All right, we'll go ahead and get going. We are continuing our study in the visions of God, and we are going to do the book of Joel today, or at least as much as we can do. It may take us 2 weeks. Joel is one of the books that's in the group of scriptures that are called the minor prophets, and you know, we always make this qualification when we mention the minor prophets, that they're not minor because they're less important, they're minor because they're smaller, they're shorter. You remember Isaiah, right, had a whole bunch of chapters. We were in Isaiah for a year. Ezekiel we were in for 6-7 months, right? But Joel's a relatively short book. It's got 3 chapters. And Joel is a fascinating example of figurative language and apocalyptic language. And one of the reasons is, well, it's fascinating for several points. For one, lots of the minor prophets are prophecies of judgment against Israel or Judah or both. Because they were written during the time either before the northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians or before the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem. So they're warnings. And almost all of them are calls to repentance, of national repentance, for the whole nation to repent. But Joel is especially interesting because not only does it talk about warnings and plagues and things like that, God warning them what's going to happen to them, but it also talks about the future. So it isn't just immediate future, here's what's going to happen to you, here's what's going to happen to your people. He also talks about distant future. As best we know, now there's a lot of discussion. I was just in the library, Jim's library, looking at timing. People say that this was written anywhere between 900 BC and about 450 BC. And frankly, it's probably a lot closer to the long end. And I think the commentary we were using was saying 830 BC. Now, you remember your timeline from all the stuff we've been talking about?
Sevens.
Well, this doesn't have anything to do with sevens unless you can figure out how many times 7 goes into 830. But when we're talking about time in the Old Testament, the way I always remember it, it always helps me to remember one very important date, 586 B.C., okay, 586 B.C. was when Babylon came down and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed. That's a real easy one for me to remember. Another one is 70 A.D. when the temple was destroyed in the New Testament times. Okay? We know that Isaiah preached around 600 and what? Six?
Isaiah?
Yeah.
He was there with Sennacherib in 703, so 750 to 700 in that range.
There you go. So we're talking before Isaiah's time. So we're talking before the Assyrians came down and took over the northern kingdom, right? And we're talking way before the Babylonians came. But yet he's talking about massive armies sweeping down and taking over the land. The other thing that's fascinating about Joel is this directly quoted in the New Testament. Can anybody remember where?
Acts the second chapter.
Yeah, Acts the second chapter. Who's doing the quoting? The Apostle Peter. He's standing up on Pentecost. This is part of his sermon on Pentecost, and he says, you hear all these people speaking in all these languages, and some of you say, oh, these guys must be drunk. And he says, they're not drunk. But this is what was prophesied by the prophet Joel. He says, this is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel, and then he quotes it. So we have it's fascinating because rarely does that happen in Scripture where you see later on somebody says, you remember that prophecy? This is it happening right now, and he's an inspired writer. Now, lots of people want to say, oh, you know that prophecy? We're living in the last day. We're living in the 3rd chapter of Revelation or the 9th chapter of Daniel's, verse 23. Lots of people want to predict that. But when an inspired writer, no less than the Apostle Peter, says, this is that, then you can trust it. So it's one of the really unique things about the book of Joel. Now, it's a short book. And I want you to try to do something here, because this is an excellent example of the use of figurative speech and apocalyptic speech. So figurative speech in that it's going to be talking a lot, it's going to be painting a picture in your mind. And we're going to go through it twice. The first time I want you to just listen to the words, and whatever the words say, I want you to imagine in your mind. Okay? It's going to be like a movie. It's like a Cecil B. DeMille movie. You know? It's very descriptive language, very rich in how it paints the picture. It uses a broad palette of colors. Then I'm going to tell you another way to look at it, and we're going to read through it again. Okay? And I want you to think about it that way. So, let me see here. Let me go find it. Oh, one little tidbit. Joel, we call him Joel. In Hebrew, his name is Yah-El, or Joel. Guess what that is? That's a contraction for Yahweh, El. El is a contraction for Elohim. You know what it says? You know what his name means?
Jehovah
is God. That's very interesting. A lot of prophets have that. There's one we're going to be talking about tonight. I'm going to be preaching tonight, and we're going to talk about Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, his name means God decides. An awful lot of Old Testament characters, their name means a statement about the attributes of God. And so it's fascinating to listen. My name, I was named Samuel, for the prophet Samuel, his name means God hears or heard of God. Because, of course, his mom, Hannah, prayed to God, and God heard her prayer. And so when he was born, she said, God has heard me. I'm gonna name him God listens. God hears. So this is always interesting to see when we're seeing this. Joel is prophesying to Israel and Judah. And in this time period, we're in probably around the end of this reign of the second Jeroboam. So there were two Jeroboams. The first Jeroboam was the one that took the 10 tribes away, you know, in Rehoboam's time, in Solomon's son's time, when the kingdom was split. The second Jeroboam come along a little later. But what do we know about all the kings of the northern kingdom? One thing you can say about all of them.
Not any of them any good.
They're not a good one in the bunch. They were wicked and idol worshippers, to varying degrees worse than each other, but all bad. So he's talking to these people. Now when we... So let's read the first here. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns. The grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offerings and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God. Cry out to the Lord, alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand, and it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain is withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out. The fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. Now, when you listen to that, what does it describe? It?
Desolation. Desolation.
But what kind of desolation?
All vegetation.
Yeah, all the vegetation's gone, right? Why is the vegetation gone? What caused it to go?
Because the locusts in every form ate it up.
He mentions like four or five different species of locusts here. And the image that you see here is locust swarms, which they have in the Middle East. We don't have them here very much, but they have them there. And the locust swarm, he says, this is wave after wave after wave after wave of locusts until all the trees are stripped bare. There's not a leaf on a tree. All the grass is eaten up. All the fruit is eaten up. He says, even the fig tree, all of its bark is eaten up. Now, what happens if you take a tree and you cut its bark off? What's going to happen to the tree? Yeah. It says its branches are white. It's been stripped bare. Now, we have modern day examples of these things. We've seen what these things do. There's modern day documentation of these kinds of locust swarms. And it is completely devastating. I mean, all the green, all anything that can be eaten that's vegetation is gone.
Their food was gone.
Mm-hmm.
The stuff they could make medicines with were gone. And the stuff they used to get drunk to forget everything was gone.
Was gone.
And so you're going to wake up and see what's going on.
It's pretty bad, isn't it?
Yeah.
Now, you notice that he starts out here and he talks about, you know, all these locusts coming and all these different things. And then he says, notice in verse 6, for a nation has come up against my land. A nation, he says, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has wasted my vine and ruined my fig tree. A nation with strong teeth like a lion. Now, does that sound like a locust? Well, if you read a little, I know Solomon talks about this. He talks about this in I believe it's in Ecclesiastes. He talks about the locust swarm. And he says they all advance in ranks like soldiers. And they all move ahead in waves, but they have no commander. You know, and he talks about how they act. So we've seen this illustration a few times before. Now, I want to move, and of course, you know, you have actually two desolations talked about here. You have, first of all, you have the locusts coming and eating everything. And then he says, let me see where it's at here. It's a little bit loud now, isn't it? Turn that down a little bit. Then he says, the seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are in shambles. The barns are broken down. The grain is withered. How the animals groan. They have no pasture. Fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The water brooks are dried up. What does that indicate?
Drought.
Drought. Right. Drought and maybe even range fires. So the place is pretty well, I mean, any hope of growing anything to eat or finding anything to eat is pretty much gone, right? You got the locust swarm coming through, and then you got the drought, maybe range fires, you got all kinds of problems happening. And he cries out, he says, call, you know, he says, first of all, the priests are hurting. Why are the priests hurting? He says, the priests are mourning. He says it. He says, because nobody brings the offering. What do we know about the priest? How did God set up the nation of Israel? When he divided up the land, he gave land to each of the tribes except Levi, right? The tribe of the priest. He said, I am your inheritance. You don't get land for an inheritance. I am your inheritance. And then he commanded the people to bring a tenth of everything they had as an offering.
So they could bring nothing because they had nothing.
Well, they actually, I believe, the Levites were exempted from the tithe. I don't remember if they were or not. I think they still had some areas for some flocks. I'm not sure about it either. But for sure, the Levites lived and died by what the people brought. So in times of plenty, the Levites had plenty to eat. Now, when things started getting lean, you know, and everybody was bringing a tenth and there was a lot to bring. When things started getting lean, the 10% of that lean got lean, didn't it? But there's more to it than that.
Well, most of the Levites also had sheep, like all the Israelites did.
Yeah.
But the sheep had nothing to eat.
The sheep were starving, yeah. Right. But have you ever seen a situation, and we don't have a lot of teaching about giving and stuff in this congregation, because we have a very generous congregation. We do fine in our contributions, but have you ever known a situation where when things start getting a little rough, the first thing it goes is the offering? Yeah, not by percentages, right? Because we don't, I mean, it's New Testament, we're not commanded to give a tenth, right? We give as we've been prospered. But, you know, that's one of the first things that goes. And so it's even quicker. The priests were hurting faster. Right, it's the same kind of thing. That's a human thing, and the same thing was happening to the priest. So he's telling them, you know, he's telling everybody, cry out to the Lord, repent, cry out to the Lord. Maybe he'll relent. Maybe he'll help us. Maybe he'll get us out of this. Now let's go look at chapter 2, because this is still all the same thought, right? Just because we break into the chapters, it doesn't stop it. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there be in any such after them for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like a garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds they run. With a noise like chariots, over the mountaintops they leap, like the noise of the flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a people strong set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, and his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now, we still talking about locusts? We could be, right? And here you're seeing, this is a great example of figurative language, in that he's using the image of the locust swarm to describe, and he's using an army to describe the locust swarm. Now we're going to hear this. We've heard it in the Old Testament. We're going to hear it in the book of Revelation too. Because it talks about basically a swarm of terrible beasts. And it says they're basically like locusts. It said locusts came out of the bottomless pit. Right? And then it describes the locusts, and they're really terrible. You know, they have hair like women and face like men and teeth like lions, and there's all this, you know, really shocking kind of figurative language, very scary language. But here, notice how he describes. They don't push one another. They march in a column. Have you ever seen movies of a locust swarm when they're on the ground? They move in lines together. Sometimes they'll jump over each other like waves, And sometimes they'll run in lines, and they're all like following each other. There's a huge mass of them, and they're all just following each other in lines. And then, when they lunge between the weapons, they're not cut down. Weapons are useless against them. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb on the houses. They enter in the windows like a thief. The sun and the moon grow dark. You can imagine locusts everywhere in the city, right? Just running all over the place. It's in everything. Kind of reminds you of the plagues of Egypt when it said the frogs even came up in their kneading troughs. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. And a locust swarm. How much of the sky are you going to see? You ever seen pictures of a locust swarm in flight?
Oh.
It blackens the sky.
I've actually heard a locust swarm, mm-hmm. and it's loud.
Like the noise of chariots? Like the noise of many horses? You see the illustration he's painting? Now, I'm going to read this again, just this part. And now I want you to think of a real army. Army of humans. A massive army. A ruthless army coming and attacking the northern kingdom, or attacking Jerusalem for that matter. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the Lord tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of thick clouds, of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor shall there be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run. With a noise like chariots over the mountaintops they leap, and the noise of flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain, and all their faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men, and they climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter into windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. Strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and terrible. Who can endure it? You see the different picture? So first you see this massive, basically natural disaster that the Lord has caused. They're still his army, right? The locusts are still his army, doing his will. But Joel is talking about the natural disaster that they're experiencing, and then he's saying there's another disaster coming. And he does the same thing. He says, call out, repent, repent, repent. Call a solemn assembly, call a fast, repent. He is prophesying. Remember the time period here. It's 100 years before Assyria comes down. The Assyrians come down and take away the northern kingdom. It's 200 years and change. Until almost 300 years, until Babylon comes down and sweeps away Jerusalem. But he's using this same illustration. He's telling them, this is what's going to happen. An army, a great and terrible army, is going to come sweep down, and it's going to consume you like locusts. But it's an army. It's not just going to eat your food. It's going to destroy you. Verse 12, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage reproach that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Now see, that's not talking about locusts anymore, is it? Why should they say, let them, why should your people be dominated by the nations, by the Gentile nations around you? At this point, they're not, right? At this point, the kingdom of the north, Israel, the northern kin tribes, and Judah, the southern kingdom, are still independent. They haven't been taken over, they haven't been taken into captivity. But here he's saying, why should this happen? Repent. And you notice the description of the repentance? Is anyone left out? Everybody. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, get the elders, the children, the nursing babes, the bridegroom and the bride. You know, nothing is more important than this. Gather the priests, let them weep, let them all cry out and say, spare your people. Verse 18. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. And the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove far from you the northern army, and I will drive him away who is into a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, and the open pastures, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. And my people shall never be put to shame. And you see how this started out as a vision and a description of a plague of locusts and drought. And then it's kind of shifted to an army. And now he says, I'm going to keep from you the army of the north. Whenever we hear about, remember all the stuff about the king of the north, the king of the south we went through in Daniel? Right? Whenever an army comes from the north, man, it means trouble. It's the Assyrians, it's the Babylonians, it's the Romans, it's somebody. But it's bad news. He says, I'm going to protect you from the army of the north. And then he says, did you get that business about... He's standing... let me find it here. I will drive, verse 20. I will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, and with his face toward the eastern sea, and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up, his foul odor will rise, because he has done monstrous things. Have we had any description like that? Have we seen that before? We've had it in Daniel, we've had it in Ezekiel. Remember when in Ezekiel it said, I'm going to take the great serpent in the Nile, and I'm going to pull you out of the Nile, and I'm going to call all the fish to stick to your scales, and I'm going to take you and throw you out on the land, and the animals will feed on you for months. That whole description of this monster, and it's not talking about a dinosaur or something like that. He's talking figuratively about the Pharaoh, and he said, Pharaoh, you think you're really powerful? You think you're the great monster of the Nile, and I'm going to take you out and throw you out in the field, and you're going to rot the field, and all the birds are going to eat you. And you hear that again in other places, and here you hear it yet again. Now he's talking about the northern kingdom. So it's the same illustration. No matter how big a monster you think you are and how powerful you think you are, I'm going to kill you and throw your dead body out, and then all the birds are going to come eat, and you're going to stink. Do we hear that again in Revelation? Yeah. Come all, you know, God sits there and he says to all the birds and the beasts, he says, come and gather for the great supper of the Lord. Come feast on the flesh of kings and of princes and mighty men and all men, small and great. And be drunk with their blood and eat your fill of flesh. Isn't it interesting that what you see over and over and over in these figurative and apocalyptic books is a description of the enemies of God being completely defeated and the birds and the animals coming and feeding on their carcasses? It happens over and over. One of the amazing things about the Bible, the unity of the Scripture, and we talk lots about the unity of the Scripture, there's all kinds of evidence. But one of the things I've learned in studying this in this topic, visions of God, is by the time we're going to get to Revelation, you know, there's almost nothing new said in Revelation as far as the images that are used. They're applied differently, but the images are the same. The images are the same. The great, powerful, you know, the descriptions of Jesus there, in the, right in the first chapter, what's it say? Clothed in white, dressed in gold, feet shining like burnished brass, hair is white, and face shining like lightning. Well, where have we heard that before? That sounds like the cherubim and the angels of Daniel and everything else, doesn't it? And then we talk about the great harlot and what's going to happen to her. We've heard about that before too. Several nations were talked about in those terms. What about the great plagues that are in the book of Revelation? We've seen those happen a few times in the history, haven't we? All the way back to Egypt and all the way through in this, and even one we're seeing here. So keep this all in mind. By the time we get to the book of Revelation, all these threads are bound up together and finished off. You ever watch somebody who sews? You know, you're sitting there stitching and stitching and stitching. What happens when you're finished? You got a lot of thread left over, right? What do you do with it? First thing you do is you tie it off.
You cut it.
It's done. It's finished. And that's what happens in the book of Revelation. So what we're seeing here is we're getting more and more of that image of those some of those threads coming together. Okay. So now, and then, of course, he talks about this destruction, and he obviously now is talking about a human army. And then he says, fear not, be glad, verse 21. The Lord has done marvelous things. Did you notice the counterpoint? Verse 20. His foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things, talking about the enemy of God. And then he says, rejoice because the Lord has done wondrous things. You see that contrast? Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the pastures are springing up, the tree bears fruit, the fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you both the former rain, and he will cause the rain to come down on you, the former rain and the latter rain. What did we have before? We had the desolation and the drought. Now what do we have? Protection and rain. And growth, new growth coming back. Right? So there's the contrast. The result? The threshing floors will be full of wheat. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that all these locusts have taken. My great army which I sent among you. So now we're kind of back to that. It's saying, you know, how many years would it take for land to recover from such a horde of locust swarms and drought? You know, we had a pretty bad drought here about 5 years ago, for a couple of years. Remember? People kind of worried about it. You can't see a bit of evidence of it now. But it took a couple of years for it to get back, didn't it? Even after it started raining, when the rains came back, even the first year, it was nice, but it still hadn't quite recovered. The well levels, the lake levels were still low. The plants hadn't quite recovered. So he goes through all this and he says, my people, my people, my people will not be put to shame. My people will be blessed. Again, that theme of the remnant, the faithful remnant that God is going to take care of. But what's the result? How do we know they're the faithful remnant? Because God, what has he been saying in the previous two? Here's all this disaster. What are you supposed to do? Cry out to the Lord and repent. Did you get that little piece in there? Tear your hearts and not your garments. What about tearing garments? What do we know about that from the Bible, from Jewish culture?
Some father gets upset with his son.
Yeah. Sometimes it can be out of anger.
Mourning.
In fact, even today, in modern Jewish culture, you know what they do when somebody dies? They carry around a pair of scissors and they'll cut part of their clothes and they'll tear part of it. It's symbolic now. But we have lots of situations where people tore their clothes, right? It's an expression of intense emotion. But here he says, don't go just tearing your clothes. Tear your hearts. Tear your hearts. You know, this is that call for repentance. And boy, do you see this in the minor prophets. You can read this all through the minor prophets. People are called to have a new heart, to have tender hearts, to have penitent hearts before God, to focus on justice and mercy and love, and not just meticulous keeping of the law without any love. Yeah, which of course we see in the New Testament when Jesus talks about the Pharisees. Now, verse 28. You probably will recognize these words. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now we recognize that, right? Because that's what Peter said in the middle of his sermon at Pentecost. And this is the part that he said, this is that. But here we are. Remember, we're at 830 B.C. We're 860 years away from Pentecost. Almost 1,000 years away from Pentecost. And we're also in the middle of all this discussion of locusts and massive northern armies and all their destruction and a call for repentance, and the people who do repent are blessed. Notice how this starts. And it shall come to pass afterward. So he's giving us a time frame here. He says, there's going to be all this trouble, desolation, armies, captivity, and everything else. And then my remnant is going to be spared. Now we just went through Daniel, so we know what he's talking about there. Right? So eventually, God had to sweep them away. First he did the northern kingdom of Israel. Then he did Jerusalem and Judah. 70 years later, he brings back the remnant and blesses them, like he said he would. Just like, remember the 77s? The people are going to come back, they're going to rebuild the city, they're going to rebuild the temple, and then it's going to go into the future. But notice how he says this now. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. On my maidservant, men servants, and maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Peter said, these are those days. So what's he talking about? When he talked about pouring out his spirit on all flesh, what's he talking about? We know the time period. The time period is Pentecost. So what happened in Pentecost that would relate to pouring out my spirit on all flesh? And people seeing visions and dreams. I mean, what happened in Pentecost?
Everybody from all the nations was able to understand what they said in their own language.
Yeah. And you had the apostles. And you had the tongues of the Spirit came on the apostles. Remember, Jesus promised them. He said, you got to wait in Jerusalem until you've been given power from on high. He says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send a comforter to the apostles. He said this. And then what happened? What happened that morning at Pentecost? You remember they were all in the room together?
They received the Holy Spirit baptism.
Yeah. They were completely immersed, soaked, drenched in the Holy Spirit. And because of that, they were able to stand up and do what they did at Pentecost. Right? Not everybody in there, not all the thousands of people, it didn't happen to them, not even, it happened to the apostles. The apostles were the one who stood up, said Peter stood up with the 11, not with the 120 that had been hanging out and praying the last few weeks. Right? So he stood up with the 11 and this happened. Gilbert, of course, is going to touch more on that as we have more in the class on the Holy Spirit. But here you not only have the apostles, but what do you have after this time period? There were people who were given, by the laying on of the apostles' hands, supernatural gifts, right? Some of those gifts involved the gifts of prophecy. In some cases, that was for telling the future. We know of Agabus, for instance, who comes up and says, Paul, this is what's going to happen to you if you go to Jerusalem. Right? It was prophecy about the future. Sometimes it was just knowledge of supernatural knowledge of, for instance, the Word of God or what the proper teachings were. But he says, I'm going to pour out my spirit And I'm going to show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood. What happened the day Jesus was crucified? What happened to the sun? And it was dark from what? The sixth hour to the ninth hour, if I remember correctly? Which would have been? Yeah, the middle of the day. Now, it's not dark because of locust swarms, is it? But he's still in that same, you know, he's painting this picture. You got the locust swarms, the call for repentance. You've got the army, which is the punishment, the actual, you're going to get punished for this now. You had your warning, you didn't repent, now you're punished. And now he's saying, and yet the same image of the sun being darkened is going to be your deliverance, pouring out your spirit. See how it's all tied together? It's amazing.
The sun can be blocked out by an eclipse.
Yep. Could be. Before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Hold it. Didn't we just hear about the day of the Lord a little while ago? He said the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand. He said it then. Anytime somebody says it's at hand in the scripture, folks, they're not talking about 1,000. They're not talking about 830 years or 2,000 years away. They're talking about at hand.
This phrase is used a lot in the minor prophets.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord, day of the Lord. Not talking about the last judgment.
And that's exactly the point. And we're going to see some of that. We're going to see it in Amos too. The day of the Lord is when the Lord comes to judge. Or when he comes to do. When he intervenes.
When the locusts arrived, that was the day of the Lord.
Yeah. And when the armies arrived, that was the day of the Lord. And when Jerusalem was destroyed in 586, that was the day of the Lord. And when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, that was the day of the Lord. Right? The day of the Lord shows up over and over and over in Scripture. So, you know, when it says that, you don't think, oh, it's the last day of the Lord. Now, there will be a last day of the Lord. Scripture tells us that too. What does it say about that last day of the Lord? It's going to be a loud noise. Trumpet, shout of the archangel. It says that all eyes will see him, and even those who pierce him. And then they're all going to be, what? The dead in Christ will rise first. Those who are alive in Christ will rise to meet him in the air. And then everybody, small and great, are going to stand before the throne and be judged by the books. That's the last day of the Lord. But there's lots of days of the Lord, and it's when God intervenes. When he says, okay, I'm here. Now, the last part of it. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So notice you have two callings here. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's, by the way, also quoted by Paul in Romans. But then what? Whom the Lord shall call. So you have this dual calling. You have the Lord calling to say, oh, here's what I want you to do, right? And he was saying, repent, you know, be faithful, do all those things. And then those who call on the Lord, those who made the choice, and we're going to see this in the next chapter next time. But those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. Here's the forecasting, the foretelling, the prophecy of the deliverance, the ultimate deliverance from sin in Christ. So we'll stop there. Any other questions? Okay.